It is good to be together again this evening to open our Bibles and to study God's Word. One of the most prominent differences between members of the Church of Christ, the Lord's Church, and most other religious groups is the purpose of water baptism. And I really feel that sometimes, because that is a difference that is so frequently discussed, that the impression is left with others that that's really our entire focus, is that all we really talk about is water baptism. And I've heard some preachers who spend a lot of time on water baptism. I think it's necessary for us to understand purpose, the action of water baptism, that sort of thing. But I believe that a lot of our religious neighbors really do not understand what we believe about water baptism. And I ran across an example of that fairly recently on a website that belongs to a local Madison church. And I'm going to share with you tonight some of the things that were written on this website in a study that was entitled "The Question of Baptismal Regeneration." And what I want to do this evening is look at this document that was written. Incidentally, the author was not indicated. I don't know who it was, whether it was the preacher for this congregation or somebody else. I kind of suspect somebody else. But at any rate, in this website or in this document, they traced the historical background of the Restoration Movement, associating the Church of Christ with the Restoration Movement. And then there was given a scriptural analysis of the theory of baptismal regeneration. And I'll share with you some of those things that were said. In that section, there were about five or six scriptures that were given as being the favorite scriptures of the water gospel people. That's a reference to us. We're referred to on a number of occasions on this website as the water gospel people. The indication being, of course, that our gospel is all about water. And that is its fundamental and primary emphasis. And then, of course, some theories of, or I should say, the theory of baptismal regeneration as taught by the Church of Christ. And then some answers to erroneous teachings, and I quote, of Campbellites and other water gospel groups. What I want to do is talk to you this evening about some of these things. I want to briefly respond to some of the inaccuracies of the website, both of an historical nature and also with regard to what you and I believe. I think whoever wrote the website document doesn't really understand us. Yes, I'm aware that person's probably not here tonight. But I would say to you that it's probably likely that one of his buddies works with you, or lives next to you, or has studied with you. And so while we may not do any good in terms of responding to that particular writer or that particular article, nevertheless, there are some things I think that we can gather from a discussion of this misunderstanding. And I want to respond to some of the explanations that are made on passages or about passages with which we are quite familiar, and incidentally passages which strongly support the idea of the necessity of water baptism with the purpose of the remission of sins. When I first came across this website, I began reading some of these things, and I guess my first impression was, we believe what? Because I didn't believe a lot of the things that were assigned to me on the website as being a Campbellite or a member of the Church of Christ. And on this website, in the brief summary of the Restoration Movement, there were a number of historical accuracies. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. But it doesn't speak well when you don't get the history right as you begin talking about these things. For instance, the statement is made, and incidentally, the stuff in the yellow is from the website. My comment is in the white. On the website, in discussing the founders, four of them, Thomas and his son Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and Walter Scott, There were a number of other individuals who were likewise involved in making this trek back to the primitive gospel or the gospel of the New Testament, but they're reckoned as the founders. It is said of Alexander that he was even more prolific in speaking of the laws of the kingdom as published in his Christianity Restored and the Millennial Harbinger. Well, Campbell didn't publish a periodical entitled Christianity Restored. He did, if I recall correctly, publish a series of articles that were entitled Christianity Restored, but he published two periodicals over a period of many years, one entitled The Christian Baptist, which was later replaced by the Millennial Harbinger. Thomas Campbell, his father, wrote a document known as the Declaration and Address. And it is a document which incidentally embraces principles that I think are very clearly supported by the Scriptures. We ought to speak where the Bible speaks. We ought to use the Bible as our sole source of divine authority. And yet the claim is made that this Constitution became an embryonic creed of the Restoration movement. Now, I don't want to be negative about all of this, but how many of you have spent much time speaking in recent weeks and days about Thomas Campbell's declaration and address around the dinner table? Kids, do you know about the creed, the declaration and address? I wonder how many of us even know what's in that document if we've read it ever before in our lives. And I will tell you that in my teaching, I don't make reference to Thomas Campbell and what he said to sustain what we ought to do as Christians. It's not a creed. It had some good ideas, certainly some fundamental principles that I think are involved in people going back to the Scriptures and trying to practice only what they find authorized in the Scriptures. But that's a biblical principle, and that's where Thomas Campbell got it. And that's where we get it, is from the Scriptures, not from Campbell's declaration and address as though it were some sort of creed. And I think there was really, on this website, somewhat of a misunderstanding of the whole concept of the Restoration movement. And it may be that we've engendered that idea as we talk about the Restoration movement, and particularly some of these names that I've already mentioned, the Campbells, Barton Stone, and Walter Scott. These men did not view themselves as single-handedly restoring the gospel. What they were doing is they were reacting to the errors of denominations with which they had been affiliated. The Campbells were Presbyterians. Barton W. Stone was a Presbyterian. And what they did is they looked at these groups and they said, listen, these groups are not teaching the truth. And they moved out of those groups and sought to go back to just what the Bible says. But I want to share something with you. There were churches of Christ on the European continent and in Britain before the Campbells ever got to America. The Campbells did not create a restored gospel. There were lots of other individuals who had come to many of the same conclusions prior to their arriving at that state. And I'll say more about that a little bit later. I'll even give you some names. The author of this website study, the question of baptismal regeneration, he lists, as he says, what the founders of the Restoration movement believed and taught, and what most Church of Christ leaders today teach. And there were 5 points under here. I want you to look at these points one at a time and see if you agree with these things, if these are the things that you believe. The first one is that the true meaning of baptism was lost in the Dark Ages and was never uncovered until their leaders, that is, leaders of the Restoration movement, discovered it in the early 1800s. Well, the fact of the matter is, scriptural baptism, that is, baptism as it is described by the New Testament, was corrupted. It is clearly immersion, as is the consensus from the meaning of the Greek word among scholars across denominational lines. And yet, with time, pouring and sprinkling began to be accepted as baptism, and that was essentially the most common form of water baptism in the time of, say, for instance, the Campbells and some of the others in this restoration movement. And not only was the action of baptism corrupted, but baptism had gotten away from its original purpose. We know what the original purpose is from the New Testament scriptures, but I would share with you something kind of interesting, and that is that there began to be a doctrine, a false doctrine, incidentally, that began to be taught after the close of the first century, and it was this doctrine, that an individual who became a Christian would be unable to secure forgiveness of sins after his baptism. And so what happened was, individuals began to wait until just before they were to die to be baptized. Why would you do that? Because they believed that baptism was for the remission of sins. Even this historical error confirms that the early church believed that baptism was for the remission of sins. Children, infants, were being baptized during the Dark Ages for the forgiveness of original sin, a doctrine that was made popular first by Augustine and later on by John Calvin during the time of the Reformation period. But the fact of the matter is, the early church believed that baptism was for the remission of sins, but religious people had moved in many ways away from that purpose. They were baptizing children who could not believe, and of course were not guilty of any sins themselves. Just one other comment along this line. I find it interesting that in Europe, and particularly in Scotland, in England, Baptists in the 1800s already had come to the conclusion that the Roman Catholic Church was incorrect about the purpose of baptism, or I should say perhaps, let me correct that, that the Protestants in general were incorrect about the purpose of baptism. And such individuals as Thomas Grantham, or Archibald MacLean, or Alexander Carson, I know those names don't mean anything to you. There is a book written by David Fletcher, actually he's the editor of it, and what he does is he traces from historical documents what some of these people believed. These three men, I've got just as examples here, you can see the lifespans. The Campbells lived in the early 1800s. That's when the restoration movement was going on in the 1809, 1823, that sort of time period. Even prior to that time, over in Scotland, there were Baptists who were preaching that baptism is for the remission of sins. Campbell didn't invent that. There were other people who had, as I've said before, already arrived at that conclusion before Campbell did. Something we need to understand about the Restoration Movement is that Alexander Campbell didn't throw down his Protestant creed, his Presbyterian creed, and then just immediately began preaching the entire truth of the New Testament. You and I understand that sometimes it takes some time to divest ourselves of wrong ideas, and we do it in pieces, so to speak. And so it was with Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell and even others. And it was some time after they had left the Presbyterian Church before these men began to realize, first of all, that infants shouldn't be baptized, and secondly, that baptism was for the remission of sins. Now, they came to that conclusion, but it was a process. The website's kind of critical of them, that they didn't hold that position in the beginning. But I think what we need to remember is where they came from. It was a journey that took some time. Well, here's another point that was made, that baptism in water changes the sinner's state and that immersion is conversion. Well, I would take exception with that. I guess the first one's kind of technical. It is actually God who changes the sinner's state. It is God who forgives, and in that forgiveness, our state is changed. We go from being out of fellowship to being in fellowship. But it's God that does that. He does it at the point of baptism, but water baptism of itself doesn't change anybody's state. And frankly, water baptism or immersion is not conversion. Conversion is a process of turning, and it involves water baptism, but it also involves belief and repentance and confession, and it is culminated in the act of water baptism. But to say that water baptism or immersion is synonymous with conversion is incorrect. incorrect and says too much. Certainly not anything that I believe, and I suspect not anything that you believe either. The third point, that the very instant the body is put under the water, that person's sins are washed away. Thus they refer to water baptism, that is we do, as being quickened or made alive, passing from death to life, being born again, reconciliation, conversion, etc. Let me make this observation. Water baptism is not being quickened or made alive. Being quickened or made alive is what happens at water baptism as a result of water baptism, but the making us spiritually alive is the result of having our sins forgiven. That takes place at the point of water baptism. But I gotta tell you something. Water baptism is being immersed in water. That's all it is. And it is at that point, according to the promise of God, that He forgives us of our sins, and then we're made alive. But water baptism isn't quickened or being made alive. It is not passing from death to life. It is involved in that process. It's the point at which that takes place, but that's not water baptism. Water baptism is not reconciliation. Folks, reconciliation is when you've got two parties who are estranged from one another, and then they are then brought back into harmony or back into friendship. Reconciliation is the consequence of water baptism, in the sense that when we're forgiven of our sins by God, our state changes, as we noted already. God forgives us of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then the enmity having been removed, that which separated us from God in the first place, we are then back in fellowship with God. But water baptism isn't reconciliation. It is connected to reconciliation. I think we need to be careful about what we're saying about water baptism. And, of course, he goes on to talk about it being conversion. We've already said something about that. Water baptism is connected to all of these things. Going from death to life, being born again, reconciliation, conversion. But water baptism is not synonymous with those things. Hopefully you understand the point that I'm making. I think that's a misunderstanding. The third or fourth point, that baptism is, and this was a quote on the website, the sacred ordinance which brings the blood of Jesus in contact with our consciences. And then the word blasphemy was there on the website. I don't know where this writer was quoting from. I don't refer to baptism as a sacred ordinance. But I will share with you one further quote that kind of gives us a feel for what they think we believe. Here it is. By the way, he writes, the water gospel people parallel Romanism, that is, the Roman Catholic theology, closely on this point. Romanism says the blood of Christ is in the wine. Campbellism says it's in the water. The only difference between the two is the kind of liquid used and the action to be taken in regard to the liquid. The Romanist will drink the wine to reach the blood, while the Campbellite thinks his immersion in water puts him in saving contact with the blood. Well, in the first place, he's talking about the doctrine of transubstantiation, a doctrine which I disavow anyway. I don't believe that the blood is in the fruit of the vine any more than I believe that the body is in the unleavened bread. I understand them to be symbols, as I'm sure you do also. But it's important to note that I don't believe there's any mixing of blood either in a literal, miraculous, understood by faith sense. That's how Roman Catholicism explains transubstantiation. You know, if you take that grape juice, and if you were to examine it scientifically, they would tell you, you're not going to find any blood there. It is the blood of Jesus Christ by faith. Well, I don't believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is mixed in the water of baptism. The Scriptures don't teach that. The Scriptures teach that we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's indication that that takes place at the point of baptism, simply from the fact that baptism is for the remission of sins, and that's, of course, what's involved in being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But this parallel is, what's the best word for this? Bogus. That's a good word for it. I wonder what Paul means when he says in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 3, that we are baptized into His, that is, Christ's death. I will tell you what I think he's saying. It was in the death of Jesus Christ that that blood was shed. And I'm baptized into that death in the sense that I come in contact with the benefits of the blood that was shed in that death at the point that I am baptized. But I got to tell you something. You can come up here and look at the baptistry if you like after the sermon. You won't see any blood in there. Nobody teaches that. It's not the water. That's not the point. The point is the obedience of a humbled, submissive sinner who is calling upon God to be forgiven of his sins by God's grace and through the blood that is a part of God's grace. And then point number five here, the last one, that the seeking sinner contacts the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism. I've been preaching for 25 years. I've never heard anybody say that. I'm not sure where that came from. I don't believe that. Do you believe that? I'll tell you what Acts 2 and verse 38 says. It says that those who are baptized for the remission of sins shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you believe that gift is, whether it is a gift that the Holy Spirit provides, or whether it is the Holy Spirit Himself, and incidentally in the language, either meaning is will work. You can't tell by the grammar of the passage. In either case, that gift is received by those who have been baptized. The passage doesn't say that we contact the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism. I don't know anyone who teaches that. I certainly don't. Don't know anybody who believes that. Now, one final point here I want to make, because I think this is a common misunderstanding. There's a section in this first part on the website in which there are some definitions given, and the definition for the gospel is simply just 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, cited. The gospel, according to this website study, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that Paul cites those facts as the gospel that he preached at Corinth. But we need to understand that in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's very interested in the Corinthians understanding that part of the gospel he preached to them was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to verse 12 of that chapter, there were some people who were teaching that the dead weren't going to be raised. And he said, listen, if you'll pardon the paraphrase here, the Alan Dvorak version, he's saying, listen, you already accepted the resurrection of the dead when you accepted Jesus Christ as resurrected from the dead. And so he emphasizes that part of the gospel. But let me ask you a question. How do you obey the fact that Jesus died on the cross? How do you obey the fact that He was buried? How do you obey the fact that He was resurrected from the grave? And yet, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that those who do not obey the gospel are going to be separated from God eternally. And what that says to me is that the gospel is more than just those facts. You don't obey facts, you obey commands. The gospel is involves other things, and so I just offer that as a quick rebuttal to that particular definition of the word gospel. Now, there are five passages that are dealt with, and I'm looking at the clock and realizing that I have taken much too much time on this first part, and so I'm going to move through these things fairly quickly. May I suggest to you the difficulty with this kind of a study is that I need to let you read a little bit or hear a little bit of what's being said so that you'll understand the response that I'm making. I'm going to kind of keep that to a minimum. However, if you're interested in reading this material for yourself at length, I will certainly provide you with the address of the website. If you'll get with me, I'll be glad to do that at your convenience. Of course, Acts 2:38 is going to receive consideration. The argument is made on this website that the expression for the remission of sins, in that expression, the word for is the translation of a Greek preposition, EIS, as it's transliterated, that can have several meanings, but in the passages where it's related to salvation, it always means with reference to. Well, let me tell you something about that. There is no support for that statement anywhere in any kind of lexicon or any kind of authoritative word study. That's just somebody saying, this is what it means. Wouldn't life be wonderful if we could do that? If we could just define our language, our words, any way that we wanted to? Work means play. I mean, I could have a blast. And that's what they're doing. Now, what happens is, then he goes on to say, so the primary meaning of Peter's command was that those believers were to be baptized with reference to the remission of sins, i.e., because their sins had been remitted. Now, a lot of folks don't make that middle step. They just will tell you that that preposition means because of. But see, there's no lexicon support for that either. So he went two steps, and said, well, it means with regard to, or with relationship to, with respect to, and that means because of. There's no support for that. Not in the lexicons, at any rate. Well, moving along, there's a good deal more said about this. Here's a website comment. Acts 2:38, this is the invitation at the close of a great evangelistic service, not an explanation of the mechanics of salvation. Can you learn something about the purpose of baptism from Acts 2 and verse 38? Does it tell you something about the mechanics of salvation? Well, certainly it does. In answer to their question, verse 37, what shall we do? Peter simply tells those who had been brought under conviction by his preaching to, now listen to this, come and be saved and baptized. Don't you just hate it when people decide to paraphrase the scriptures? Do those things sound the same? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered and said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like what that says? Come and be saved and baptized. See, that's what you have to do when you want to twist the scriptures. You have to go ahead and try to paraphrase them so that they fit the doctrine that you want to teach. And he goes on to say, our pastor does the same thing at the close of practically every Sunday morning service. Well, I'll tell you what we can do here. I can read you Acts 2:38 without a single comment, and you'll understand it, won't you? You'll know that baptism is for the remission of sins. The Bible at times is so simple and so easy to understand. It's only when we want to make it say what we want it to say that we have to twist it around and try to make it more difficult. We don't have to try to adjust it. We'll just preach what it says. I can read you the passages and you'll know what the plan of salvation is. I'm going to skip this particular argument. It's lengthy and we're not going to have the time. The second passage is Mark 16, verse 16. I love this comment. This verse is true as it stands. Well, I agree with that. I would say that about most verses. They're true as they stand. The person who truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is baptized is saved. The person who does not believe in Christ shall be damned. However, the verse says nothing of the person who believes on Christ but has not yet been baptized. And you know what? He's right. Find me the passage that says that a person can believe and not be baptized and will be saved. And then we're in business. This passage says that both belief and baptism are necessary for salvation. Now, I know those people are going to be saved. I want you to compare these statements. He who believes is saved and should be baptized. Now, that's essentially the point of the website, the doctrines being taught there. He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. That's what they believe. Is that what the verse is saying? Peter said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I've got Peter there. That'd be the Lord. In Mark 16, 16. A little slip there. It's Alexander Campbell's fault. He who believes, faith, and is baptized, baptism, shall be saved. Salvation comes after both baptism and faith. And so that's the order that the Scriptures put out. It's enough to disbelieve in order to be lost, but salvation requires, obviously, both belief and baptism. Another passage that is used, and I understand I'm giving you kind of a whirlwind view of some of these things, is John 3 and verse 5, the conversation that Jesus has with the ruler Nicodemus. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 3 is very similar of that same chapter, John 3. Here's the response that was made to the Campbellite arguments. Man's greatest need, verses 3 through 8, three times Jesus presents to Nicodemus the divine imperative, you must be born again. What the water in verse 5 represents is certainly of secondary importance, for the point Jesus is making here is that no one will go to heaven without being born again. I want to know what that means. If I can't go to heaven without being born again, I really would like to know what that water is. What is it that I have to do in order to be born again? Seems to me that's of primary importance, not secondary importance. Well, what he wants to do, though, is jump over those verses, because they're a little difficult, and move on. So he says, in verses 9 through 14, we're dealing with God's gracious provision. In these verses, Jesus explains, using an Old Testament illustration, with which Nicodemus was quite familiar, how God would meet man's need for salvation. The serpent on the pole was provided by God as the remedy for the fatal serpent bites. And this was a picture of how God would provide His Son as the final once-for-all offering for the sins of all mankind. Let me just go on to the third comment, then we'll come back and make a response to this. In his third section here, the sinner's simple step, verses 15 through 18, just as the snake-bitten Israelites had only to look at the serpent on the pole, which obviously required faith on their part to be healed, Jesus now tells Nicodemus that sinners must believe on Christ to receive everlasting life. This belief, he writes, is more than mental assent. It involves a decision, an act of the will, to trust Christ as one's sin offering. Now, it's very clear that he's referring to the story of the brazen snake on the pole, the one that Jesus refers to here, and that's recorded in Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. You may remember that story where the Lord sent fiery serpents, apparently poisonous snakes within the camp of Israel, and people were being bitten and they were dying. And Moses was instructed to make this brazen serpent and put it on the top of a pole. And how was it that Israelites could be saved from a snake bite, a poisonous snake bite? Well, they had to believe in God's ability to save them. Was that all? That would be the faith part, wouldn't it? Because isn't the looking at the serpent actually a doing of something? Can you imagine some Israelite bitten by the snake, poisonous snake, and he's starting to swell up, and he says to himself, you know, I really believe that the Lord can save me. Well, then his neighbor says, you need to look at the snake. It's on top of the pole. That was the Lord's... No. Faith. I believe. I don't want to do anything that might make it seem like I was trying to earn my restoration to health. Now, that's the doctrine that's taught if you were to follow it through this story. But, of course, what we understand is that they not only had to believe in what God could do, but they had to follow God's instructions, obedience. And I find it interesting that he equates looking at the serpent with believing. But there were two different things. Belief preceded the obedience to the instructions. If you didn't look at the serpent, they buried you. Because faith by itself wasn't enough. You had to go ahead and look at the serpent. I believe we're ready for another passage. This is in the context of Paul recounting the story of his conversion. There was a lot of material on this website about this passage. I'm going to breeze through some of this. I'm just going to kind of make a few casual responses, not detailed, to some of these things. It is observed, first of all, that Ananias was doing follow-up work with a new convert when he is instructed by the Lord to go and talk to Saul. Verse 15 and 16 of Acts 9 says he is a chosen vessel. And the argument is made, well, he's already saved then. God doesn't choose vessels before they're saved. Go back to Jeremiah, the first chapter, in verse 5. And God tells Jeremiah, before you were born, I sanctified you. I made you holy. I set you apart in that sense. To be a prophet to the nations, God said. Was Jeremiah saved before he was born? You see the problem? That's not the point of this expression. He's a chosen vessel. He was born out of due time. Paul doesn't say anything about that in Acts 9 or Acts 22 for that matter. He had both seen and heard Christ, while those with him did not. Reference to Acts 22 and verse 14. He refers to this Damascus Road experience in 1 Corinthians 15:8 and says that he saw Christ Jesus, or saw Christ. Jesus had said in John 6:40, everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life. And that's absolutely true. He has the right to become a son of God. That's the point that's made in John the first chapter. I believe it's about verse 12. Saul of Tarsus was a Christian, was saved because he'd seen Jesus, just because he'd believed on Jesus. That argument is not convincing. Some other comments made that Saul had already repented. He asked the question in Acts 9, verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I found this kind of interesting. You remember that in Acts, the second chapter, Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the thrust of the sermon is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, that it had been prophesied that he would be resurrected, and that resurrection essentially was evidence that he's divinity, that he's the Son of God, just as he claimed. And he convinced his hearers, and they came to the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "There you are, you've already repented." And he just moved right on to baptism. No, reread 38. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." I'm not so sure that you can conclude that repentance has already been taken care of here, although our writer here certainly does that, but the questions basically are the same. He had believed, submitting to Christ as his Lord. The Bible states plainly that no one can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12. May I make one observation about that? That passage is talking about miraculous spiritual gifts and what a man can say under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to say about the confession of Jesus as Lord in obedience to the gospel. We're dealing with apples and oranges here, and that seems pretty clear, I think. He goes on to say that Saul of Tarsus was called to preach. Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. This really kills Campbellism. In the first place, they don't believe in God calling men to preach. Secondly, if they did believe in the call to preach, now he's going to tell us what we would believe if we did believe that, they wouldn't believe that God would call an unbaptized man to preach. Imagine, sent to the Gentiles before baptism. Critical error. Paul was not sent to the Gentiles prior to baptism. He had been chosen by God. That was the function that God had in mind for him. But he wasn't sent to the Gentiles until after he was baptized at the instructions of Ananias in Acts chapter 22. That's important, I think, for his argument. He says, evidently Christ and Paul were not in much agreement with Campbellism. I'm not sure what Campbellism is. I don't embrace Campbellism. Paul obeyed. This clearly reveals Paul as having living faith in Christ prior to his baptism. That's interesting to me. That according to the doctrine that's taught on this website, people aren't saved by living faith. They're saved by dead faith. James says in James 2 and verse 26 that as the body without spirit is dead, being alone, so faith without works is dead. So living faith is important for salvation, as he notes here. But of course his argument is fallacious. The word says those who work righteousness are accepted with God. This whole website is designed to tell us that there's nothing we can do in order to be saved. Now he's got Paul a Christian because he was working righteousness. I just wish we could come down on one side of the road or the other. It'd be so much easier to understand what someone was saying. So Paul was accepted of God before he was baptized. And then finally, Paul was ordained to suffer. It's interesting that the Campbellites want to pick up verse 6 and then jump all the way over to chapter 22 and insert baptism as the must. Nowhere is baptism said to be the must. Well, sure it is. Isn't that what the Lord told Saul of Tarsus? Go to Damascus and you'll be told what you must do. And then he got a hold of Ananias and said, "I'm sending you to Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias said, "Lord, don't you know he's a persecutor?" Ananias wasn't real thrilled in the first place to go. But when he gets there, what does he do? He tells Saul what he must do. "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He was a brother to Ananias, as were a lot of other Jews. The Apostle Paul referred to his countrymen frequently as brethren, certainly with no implication that they were spiritual brethren, that is, Christians, and thus saved. Well, you're being very patient, and I'm going to kind of go along here onto the next. Well, this is too good. Baptism is the pictorial representation of the literal washing away which was accomplished by the death of Christ and realized by the repentant sinner the moment he or she places personal trust for salvation in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Baptism, if you'll go to Romans the 6th chapter and consider the first 4 verses there, baptism is a pictorial representation of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And the comparison is made between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that of the sinner who responds to the gospel. That's the comparison. Sometimes people are prone to just tell you what something is without any scriptural evidence, but Romans 6 will certainly clear that up. The last passage that we want to talk about is 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And I want you to go to 1 Peter 3:21 because I think the author here makes a valid point here, although he then rides the horse a little bit too far. If you notice, beginning in chapter 3 of 1 Peter in verse 18, the context is the suffering of Jesus Christ. But very quickly, it turns to other things. In verse 19, we've got Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Verse 20 talks about those spirits in prison as being associated with the time of Noah, which then brings us to the point that Noah and seven others were saved through water. Now we come to verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not, he says, the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The author says it's not at all an explanation of how to get saved. Well, I beg to differ. Noah was saved through water. And there's an antitype. There's a corresponding action or water that saves us. This is all about salvation. Well, then the comments are made a little bit further that the passage clearly says that baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh, that is sin. Well, that's one interpretation of it. Filth of the flesh may be a reference to the physical washing. And that was my point a little bit earlier on. Baptism is not about the exterior washing of our bodies. It's about obedience. It's about submission. It's about calling on the name of the Lord. That is, imploring Him, pleading with Him to assist us in the forgiveness of our sins. That's what baptism is. It is the answer of a good conscience in that sense. And he goes on to say it's a righteous work which should be the first act of obedience of a born-again believer. A believer who's had opportunity to be baptized and has not done so is disobedient and cannot expect the blessings of God upon his or her life. Of course, that's true of anything that the Lord would require of us, baptism or anything else. Both the ark and baptism are types or figures of salvation by Christ. I've never met anyone that would engage in a serious discussion of 1 Peter 3:21 who did not want to talk about the ark. Because it's easier to talk about the ark than it is to talk about the figure of baptism, the antitype to the flood. And what happens is you end up talking about the ark, and it corresponds to the church, and you know Noah got into the ark before the flood came, so therefore we get into the church before the waters of baptism. Man, Peter would be astonished. Because he's not talking about the ark, he's talking about the flood. That's the comparison. The flood, Noah, saved by water, the same figure saves us, that is, the waters of baptism. Now, it saves us in some sense. But we're not going to talk about that. Because that's difficult to explain. Well, I'm going to go on. Our time has gotten away from us. I really want to say something about three passages, and then I'll let the lesson be yours. Let me ask you this question. Can you be saved outside of Jesus Christ? Meaning, can you be saved without having a relationship with Jesus Christ? And I've yet to run into anyone who says yes. Everyone says, oh no, no, you have to be in Christ, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the next question is, well, how do you get into Christ? Well, there's all kinds of answers to that, but I'll just refer you to Paul's answers in Romans 6 and verse 3, and also in Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 and 27. We're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Jesus Christ. How do you get into Christ? Through baptism. You can't be saved outside of Christ. You get into Christ by being baptized into Christ. I'll tell you what, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that baptism is absolutely necessary. And then another passage to which I've already referred, and that's James, the second chapter, verse 26. It's interesting to me that as soon as you get past the business of becoming a Christian, everybody's willing to admit that faith needs to be complemented by works or by obedience. Because you can't be saved by a dead faith. And yet if we're talking about the initial conversion, all of a sudden faith is the only thing necessary. We got people being saved by a dead faith. Faith that's without works, without obedience, is dead, James writes. I don't believe that. And you don't either. Because that's not what the Scriptures say. Our faith needs to be living. It needs to be complemented by our obedience to the Lord. Do we earn salvation? Absolutely not. We're not saved by works in the sense of our perfect obedience, but we are saved by the answer of a good conscience to to God. And knowing the requirements, the statements, the commands of God, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a statement of fact. We understand the necessity of baptism. Let me make a couple of observations and then the lesson will be yours. The website that we've been examining tonight really misrepresents what we believe for whatever cause, and that's really irrelevant to me. But I will tell you, the author of this website is openly contemptuous of the water gospel people. And when I read that kind of material, if you're not careful, it'll kind of make your blood boil a little bit. Well, that's unfair. Why would he say that? I don't believe that. And then I thought to myself, I wonder how many times I've done that to other people. I wonder how many times I've said, oh, you're with that group. I know what you believe. And so I've assigned you your faith. I've assigned you your doctrine based on your affiliation with somebody else. And that may be very inaccurate and unfair. And the fact of the matter is, no matter how much I think you're mistaken about what you believe, there is no reason for me to be contemptuous of you. We need to sit down and discuss this. We need to compare our arguments. We need to look at the Scriptures. Bible's open and talk about these things. There's nothing magical about the water in which people are baptized. No blood in that water. Bible doesn't teach that. I believe, because the Bible says so, that we're saved by faith. That we're saved by divine love. That we're saved by grace. That we're saved by the blood of Christ. That we're saved by hope. That we're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm not a Campbellite. And I'm not a water gospel person. I believe it all. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to believe it all. Accept it all. Not just one part of it. The Bible says that we need to both believe and respond. And this evening, if you're not a Christian, if you're not one of God's children, plan of salvation is very simple. People were told that they needed to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And the eunuch confessed that, just like Paul wrote to the Romans, it's necessary that we make our confession with our mouths unto salvation. Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost that they needed to repent of their sins, and that's what you and I need to do. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. And baptism. Nothing magical about the water. But it's what God commands. And so it's necessary. And Peter says it's for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've not been baptized, maybe you've been holding back, you've been confused about the purpose of baptism, or maybe somebody had persuaded you that that really isn't necessary, that's a work. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized, have you done both of those things? Will be saved. And I hope you will be saved. You need to respond tonight. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?